And looking this evening, particularly at verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. As we've been looking at this psalm, we've seen that it focuses on the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That Christ is king not only essentially as God, but also he is king because all authority in heaven and on earth has been put into his hands as a reward for his obedience, his humiliation, and his suffering. He is exalted to the right-hand side of God, and there he sits upon a throne, ruling over all things. He is king and head of the church. He is the only one who governs us. He is also King of kings and Lord of lords, so that every nation in this world must bow before the Messiah. We've seen how he rules by his word. In verse 2, the rod of his strength, or the scepter of his power. That is the word of God. His weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty. It's the powerful word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword. That is what is to govern in the church. Everything we do, when we have a question, what should we do? We turn to the scriptures. And that is our guide. That is our rule. But also for the nation and all nations. What is the rule to govern nations? Well, despite the fact that many disagree, it is the word of God. As Christ is king, as he has a scepter, which is the word of God, his authority, so it's the word that is to govern the nation. And sadly, because our nation rejects God's word, because our nation has no place for God's word, not in the parliaments, not in the courts, not in its constitution, therefore our nation has set itself up as an anti-Christian nation, opposed to the kingship of Jesus Christ, rejecting him, and all the more day by day. Now we saw that Christ sitting at the right-hand side of God is not sitting on an armchair relaxing, but he's sitting upon a throne, ruling and reigning. And so, as we come into verse 3, we see what he engages in as king. He is not relaxing because all his work is done. No, he has work still to do, the work of conquering and prevailing. And particularly in verse 3, we have this phrase, the day of your power. The day of Christ's power. I want us to ask two questions this evening. First of all, what is the day of Christ's power? And then secondly, to see what does that produce. So first, what is the day of Christ's power? Well, we know that God is all-powerful. That is one of his attributes, is it not? He is holy, he is just, he is righteous, he is gracious and merciful, and so on. He is also powerful. But the idea here is not simply God's attribute of power. This day of Christ's power is something more than that. Because the Hebrew word relates to warfare. The Hebrew word could be translated valor, conquering, hosts, or army. The idea is of warfare, a battle to be fought and won. It's not a battle that's fought in which there's doubt, will we win or will we not win? It's a conquering king defeating all his enemies. That is what this day of Christ's power is. It is a day in which he prevails and in which he conquers his enemies. He wages war. As king upon his throne, he is engaged in warfare. But the weapons of his warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual, as we've seen. He sends forth his word, his powerful word, and he uses this to subdue men, women, and children, to bring them to himself, to bring them into his kingdom. The word of God, of course, is present in many places. Many people have a copy of God's word in their homes. Many churches read from the Bible. In fact, you could say almost all churches read from the Bible, even if it's only a few verses on the Sabbath day. But nevertheless, not always is that word accompanied with power. Not always does it come and conquer and prevail. And that shows to us that Christ sometimes withholds that power. So he sometimes withholds his conquering, but he can send it forth. In a day of his power, it comes and it prevails, even over the most stubborn of hearts. And the reason why Christ has a day of his power is because he is this mediatorial king. Remember, in the Old Testament, the mediator, the anointed one, was anointed with oil. There were three offices to which you were anointed, set apart. There were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. And Christ must exercise all three offices. But it's this kingship that we're considering this evening that is particularly important to our salvation. William Symington, the RP minister from the 1800s, he asked in his book Messiah the Prince, what happens if Christ is not this king? He engages in a thought experiment for a moment. What would happen to you and to me if Christ were not king? Allow me to quote a portion. As priest, he makes atonement for the sins of the chosen of God, procures pardon, purchases deliverance from condemnation, prays the ransom due for their sins, and completely removes all legal obstacles to their salvation. As priest also, he represents their case to the Father, pleads the merits of his sacrifice, and expresses his will that they be put into possession of the purchased benefits of redemption. And the Father is pleased to hear and to sustain the validity of his claims. As prophet, he makes known to all men all that has been done, informs them plainly that the curse of the law has been removed, God reconciled, and heaven opened for their reception. Yet, will these things avail for their salvation? I wonder what you would say. Wouldn't you say yes? Of course these things, these wonderful things in the gospel, surely these things will bring salvation. No, they won't. All this may be conceived to be done, and yet not one sinner rescued from the pit. You say, how can that be? How can Christ go to the cross? How can he die? How can he do all these things as priest? How can he publish his word as prophet, and yet not one sinner saved? Well, he goes on to say, not one child of Adam exalted to glory without something more arising, without another office. The function of these two is neutralized. Without regal authority, the sacrifice, however powerful, has no efficacy. That is, it has no effect. It's useless. Without the regal function, this doctrine, however clear, has no saving influence, and the Son of God must be content to see the whole human race perish forever in their sins. You may say, well, that doesn't make sense, does it? But it does. Christ did all his work as priest. He made atonement for sin. He sacrificed himself, and he has made it known. But unless he is king, not one sinner is subdued to himself. All three offices, work together for our salvation. Take away one of them, and there is no salvation possible for man. Christ as King must come in a day of his power to subdue rebellious sinners to himself. It's the kingly authority of Christ that applies this redemption in power. And there's a sense in which you could say that every single conversion, your conversion and mine, and all the conversions of everyone who has ever been converted, has been preceded by a day of power, a day of Christ's power, when he has conquered them and subdued them by his kingly power, where his resurrection power is applied to their life, where, like in the story in the Bible of Lazarus, in the tomb, Jesus comes with kingly authority. Lazarus, come out. And he commands the dead to live. So there is a day of power before every conversion, where the Spirit of God makes the Word of God effectual. Think about the condition of fallen man. He is in bondage to sin. He's ensnared by evil. He has chains around his arms and his legs. He cannot move. He cannot undo them. He can't get them off. They are chained tight. He is in the grip of sin. He is under sin. And not only can he not escape, he doesn't want to escape, because he's opposed to all evil. Fallen man doesn't want to do good. Not really. He enjoys it. He is under the power of darkness, which is abusive. It's a tyrannical government that's over him. But yet, he's happy and he feels safe. Think about those who are suffering under tyrannical governments. And you would think, would you not, that everyone under such a government must be longing to be released from it. Well, I'm sure there are some. Some that want their freedoms back. But I think many, many people under tyrannical governments feel safe and feel comfortable and are happy. They're happy for the government to hold their liberties and freedoms in their hands. They're content. You see, sometimes when you think about people on a more personal relationship, people who are in abusive relationships, you think, why don't they just get up and leave? Sometimes they just are content in it. It's all they've known. And so they stick in it. And so it is for the one who has fallen, the one who is in sin. He's in bondage to it. It controls him. It prevails over him. He is under that power of darkness. And he doesn't understand that there's the kingdom of the Son of God, the kingdom of love and of light. And so if this person is to be brought out, if this captive is to be set free and the chains broken from his arms and legs, there must come a conquering king to plunder. There must come the King of Kings to come in and release him from this tyranny and this bondage. The Spirit must be sent to call him effectually. Friends, I stand here week by week and I preach the gospel. I call men, women, and children to come to Christ, to come to everlasting life, to receive him. And I make that call known. And yet, as much as I labor to impress it upon you, it's powerless unless Christ, by his kingly authority, takes it into your heart. Unless Christ brings conviction of sin. You see, the external call must be accompanied by an internal call, an effectual call, one which brings about a change. And when that happens in a day of Christ's power, well, then the sinner is able to say, Lord Jesus. See, he recognizes that the one who is over him is Lord, is King. And so Christ subdues him to himself in that way. So every individual who has been converted is converted only because of a day of power, only because of that effectual call which comes beforehand. But I think what the psalmist has in view here is something more than that. This day of power that he conceives of isn't simply when one Christian is converted, but rather it's a day that is more full of Christ's power, a day in which many people are converted and brought to saving faith. It's a day in which many willing people are brought to know the Savior and to trust in Him. And there are many examples of that throughout time that we could consider. But let me just give you two, one from the Bible and one from a subsequent period of time. Think of Acts chapter 19. When Paul was in Ephesus, he went there and he preached in the synagogue for 3 months, proclaiming Christ as the risen Messiah. And then afterwards, he preached in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, preaching over and over again, preaching the whole counsel of God. And there were many conversions. The word of God, it tells us, grew mighty and prevailed. Christ the King sent forward his word in a day of his power. And many who were transgressing, many who resisted, were subdued and brought into the church. And that day of his power was accompanied by many miracles, testifying to the validity. It was also accompanied by extraordinary repentance. Because all those who had engaged in magic, remember how they brought their books, their magic spells, and they burned them to show that they were done with that sin, finished with it. And it tells us that the cost of those books was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's an incredible amount of money. A piece of silver was a day's wage. So that equates to 137 years of salary. Bring it into our terms, £2.5 million worth of books were burned in the fire. This was a day of Christ's power. There's nothing else that explains that. Nothing else that can explain why sinners repented on such a large scale and so definitively to burn their books forever in the fire. Christ came in the day of his kingly power. But then an example from more modern history, from 1638 in our own land, at the time of the Second Reformation, upwards of 60,000 people gathered in Edinburgh to covenant with the Lord. Archibald Johnson of Warriston, who was a lawyer and also a ruling elder, read out loud the National Covenant. And Alexander Henderson, a minister, prayed. And then, as they were gathered there in Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh, they signed the covenant. And copies of this covenant were sent throughout the whole kingdom and were signed willingly. Sometimes even signed in people's blood because they showed how serious they were taking it. One minister said, "I have seen more than 1,000 at once lifting up their hands and tears falling from their eyes, entering into covenant." Imagine if something like that were to happen. That would make headline news. So many thousands of people entering into covenant with the Lord. Nothing can explain that but a day of Christ's kingly power. So that's the answer to the first question. What is the day of Christ's power? It's connected to his kingship. It's when he prevails, when he conquers his enemies and subdues them to himself, bringing them into his kingdom. But then secondly, what does the day of Christ's power produce? Well, our text gives us three different answers. Three different qualities that Christ's kingly power produces. First of all, it produces volunteers, a willing people. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Now we know what it is to volunteer. I'm sure many of you volunteer. You engage in some form of service that is not required of you. You're not paid for it. You're not compelled to do it, but you do it willingly. That's what it is to be a volunteer. And so it is that Christ's people who are subdued to him are willing in their service of him. Philippians 2 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do." They are made willing. You see, the stubborn heart of stone has been removed. The fallen condition of man was opposed to serving the king. It's been changed. Our hearts have become soft. We yield to the will of Christ the King, and we serve him willingly. The Hebrew word here, volunteers, is the same word that's used in the Old Testament for the voluntary sacrifices that you would take to the temple. There were some sacrifices which you were compelled to bring. Some sacrifices that were stated sacrifices. But then there were free will offerings that if you were particularly moved, particularly minded to do so, you could willingly give more to your Lord and Savior because you delighted in what he had done for you. You weren't forced to do it. You did it with joy. And that's the idea here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, for this is your reasonable service." That's the idea here. This willing people in the day of Christ's kingly power are those who offer themselves up body and soul to Christ to serve him. It's not here just thinking of those who are ministers and who engage in what sometimes full-time ministry. No, this is every Christian who yields himself to the King. They are to be willing to present their bodies to Christ to be used as sacrifices. And friends, when you give yourself to Christ the King, you give your whole. You give your all. You can't give him something and then expect some change. Expect something back. No, you give yourself completely and wholly to him. I wonder if you've done that. Have you given yourself to Christ, body and soul? Have you given your heart to Christ, your affections to him? Have you given your mind to Christ, that you will use your mind to serve him? Have you given your hands and your feet to Christ, that all of your life is for him? And that's what those covenanters did. In their covenanting, they were giving themselves fully to Christ their King, that they would serve him. When we do this, when we are volunteers, we are devoted to him. That's the first thing we see. Secondly then, another quality that is produced in the day of Christ's power is holiness. Look in the middle of the verse. "In the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness." In the beauties of holiness. I want you to imagine, and perhaps this will appeal more to the ladies than to the men. They'll know more about it than I do. Imagine you were given a very boring dress. It was just one colour. It was plain. It was drab. But you were told that you had to transform this dress for your wedding day. That you had to make it look as beautiful as it was possible to be for your husband who was coming. What would you do? Well, you ladies know better than I. I wouldn't have a clue what to do. But you would in some way add stitching and patterns and maybe jewels and beads and all sorts of things to make it more beautiful, to make it glorious. That's the idea here in the beauties of holiness. The word beauties is an adornment, an ornament, something that is added to make it more attractive, more majestic, more fitting for a king. And Christ, the King, by his royal authority, calls on you and me to submit to him. And when we do it, we are to submit to him as beautiful as we can be. We're to submit to him, to serve him with a life of holiness. That is what pleases him. And that is what is glorious. Christ's volunteers who are subdued to him can't continue to live on in sin. They can't continue to pursue disobedience and rebellion. There must be a decisive break with sin. Isn't that what repentance is? It's a testimony that you're done with sin, that you want to be finished with it, and that you're pursuing Christ and obedience to him. Of course, you and I always fall into sin. We succumb to temptation. That's true. But then we repent again. We hate our sin, and we pursue a course that is more pleasing to Christ. The beauties of holiness. To take that example of the dress again. That when we sin, we put a splotch on the dress, a stain, and it makes it look ugly. But we know there's a way that all our stains can be cleansed. That though our sins be as scarlet, that they shall be as white as snow. And of course, there are two types of holiness that the Bible has in mind. There's that judicial holiness, that which stands up in the courtroom, so that if you were tried by a judge, you would not be found wanting. That is your justification, that you receive Christ's righteousness counted to your account. And so God does not judge you according to your sin. That's one type of holiness, that forensic or judicial holiness. But there's a second type, and it is when holiness is worked in us. That is sanctification, where we are made more and more glorious to please our King. I think that's the form that's in mind here. Because when Christ's kingdom comes in power, it has an effect on every part of our life. Because everything we do, say, think, and feel is under the dominion of Christ. And so we are to be holy. Christ's kingdom is, of course, a spiritual kingdom. And he uses his word in power to effect change in the hearts of men, women, and children. And so we don't see holiness as an inconvenience, but we see holiness as a beautiful thing, as glorious, and as something that pleases our conquering King. Then thirdly, we've seen that this day of power produces willingness. We're volunteers. It produces holiness. Thirdly, it produces freshness. In the day of your power, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. It's a very poetic phrase. It's a beautiful phrase. The womb of the morning. That means that as each morning comes, something, birth is given. Dew comes to refresh the earth. Now, scarcely a day goes by in our land without rain. But in Israel, there's a whole season. The summer season does not have rain. And if the plants, the crops are to survive, and if the fruit is to be brought to maturity, it needs water from some source. Where does it come from? It comes from the dew of the morning. It comes from the womb of the morning. It's the dew of your youth. And that dew comes, and it's plenteous. Droplets and droplets and droplets of it. Remember Gideon, how he devised a test for God. And he wanted the fleece to have dew in it, and for the ground to be dry. Do you remember that? And how he was able to wring out of that fleece a whole bowl full of water. It shows you just how much dew there would be on a morning in the land of Israel. That's what happens here, spiritually. God's word comes in power. Christ, as the conquering King, applies that word, and it brings freshness and vitality and life. And we can think of that in two different ways. Those of you who are older, remember Caleb. Remember how he was an old man when he entered into the promised land. And yet Joshua 14 says, "Here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong as the day, as in the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war." Caleb was saying that when he went into the promised land as a spy all those years ago, chosen because of his youthfulness, chosen because he was strong enough and able enough for such a dangerous mission, he says, "I am just as fresh now. I am just as ready for war. Yes, the years have gone by. Yes, the grey hairs have come. But I am just as strong as I ever was and can fight the Lord's battles." And so it is for the Christian that God, when Christ comes in a day of his power, he brings vitality and freshness. So that even though the years are up in number, yet that believing Christian is able to serve his master and do so faithfully. That's one side to it. But I think more particularly, it has in view here the young. Look at what it says, "From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." It's focused on the covenant youth. It's focused on the young people who are growing up in the church of Christ. Those who have been baptized into the church. Those who have been instructed in this word from an early age, both at home by their parents, but also in the church. And these early in life come and give themselves to Christ again. When Christ comes in a day of kingly power, we should expect to see many youngsters coming to serve him freely and with holiness. We shouldn't expect always that people go out and live their life in the world, and only when they're much older will they come to saving faith. But rather, because of the covenant that God has made, we should expect and long and pray for the youth of the church, covenant youth, that God would be a God to them, to us, and to our children. The young people are to seek the Lord whilst he is to be found. They are to seek him early in life. And I'm sure that many older folks here who were converted later in life would say, "Don't waste the early years." And why would you say that? Why would you say not to waste the early years? I think you would say, because all those years I could have been serving the King, but I wasn't. All those years I could have been living for Christ, but I wasn't. All those years I could have been a volunteer. I could have been putting on holiness, but I wasn't. And now I'm older, and there are fewer opportunities, and I have less strength in my body, and there's been a lot of wasted time. Seek the Lord early in life. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And I think there are remarkable opportunities for young people to serve the Lord. Before they get engaged in real life, before they have to get a job and get married and have children and so on. Think about in our own denomination, how in the Irish church there are the go teams. In the American church, the mission teams. Essentially the same thing. Opportunities to spend time evangelizing, witnessing. Great opportunities for young people who are converted, who have been brought to saving faith, to make use of their freshness, to make use of their energy, to serve the King, and to do so willingly. That's what's to be expected, particularly in a day of Christ's power. Of course, it can happen at all times, but particularly when he comes in his conquering power. But I want us, just as we draw to a conclusion, to consider a few practical things. Consider that Jesus is this enthroned King. Find in verse 1, "The Lord said, to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He is the enthroned King. He is the King of glory, the King who is mighty in battle. Ask yourself, are you willing to serve the King? Have you given yourself to be a volunteer, to be one of the King's men, to be one of the King's women, to be one of the King's children or young people? Are you willing to devote yourself to serve him as a freewill offering? Have you given your body as a living sacrifice? And if not, why not? If not, why not? Maybe you could come up with 100 reasons why you aren't serving him, why you're not a willing volunteer. But friends, let me give you one reason that trumps all your reasons. Let me give you one reason that takes away all your excuses, and it's simply this: he is the King. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits upon his throne in heaven, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the King, and like it or not, you are a subject of the King. And unless you bow the knee willingly, you will be forced to bow the knee, because he is the conquering King. The psalm speaks, and the surrounding verses speak of what he does to his enemies. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Do you want to be one of Christ's enemies? He is the King, and you owe him allegiance, and I owe him allegiance. And therefore we ought to all be willing people to bow before him in repentance and in faith. His authority demands that we all bow the knee to him. But then also, let's consider that it's our duty to pray for a day of Christ's power. And I don't think this is something new to you. The men who pray at the prayer meeting often take this verse. That must mean it's a verse that's dear to you. That there's a longing within your heart that Christ would come in a day of his power. We're to pray, your kingdom come. But what are we praying for when we ask that there would be a day of his power? Well, as our catechism teaches us, we're praying that the kingdom of sin and Satan would be destroyed, that Antichrist would be overthrown, that the gospel would be publicized throughout the nations of the world, that the Jews would be brought back, that the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought in, that the church would have ministers, elders, and deacons, that it would have no lack, and that the government, the civil magistrate, would countenance the church and bless it. All these things that we pray for aren't just simply vain wishes. Wouldn't it be nice if we had all these things? All these things are things that have been promised, that because Christ is King, someday in the future, all these things will be so, because he must conquer and he must subdue. But as Thomas Boston says, a dark night usually goes before this day of power. Isn't that what we feel at this time? Isn't that why we're praying that prayer? Because as we look at the state of things in our world, in our nation, in our community, we are seeing so few conversions. A dark night usually goes before the day of power. Let me give you two examples. Remember at the Reformation, remember the darkness. Remember the darkness of that Roman Catholic Church under the control of the Pope, with all his blasphemies and heresies leading many souls to damnation. But as the phrase in Latin post tenebras looks, out of darkness or after darkness, light. So the Reformation came. The light dawned. The church was reformed. And we are living in a day that we have all the advantages that have come to us because of that reformation. A dark night came before the day of Christ's power. And take the second example, the same one we used earlier of 1638, when this nation and the church of this land covenanted with the Lord Jesus Christ, their King. Let's not forget what it followed after. Let's not forget the great darkness that preceded that time. In 1618, just 20 years beforehand, the Five Articles of Perth became law. And that was a huge backward step to Roman Catholicism. That changed the nature of the sacraments in the Reformed Church to be more like Roman Catholic sacraments. And if ministers refused to go along with this, they were forced out of their churches. Think about 1637, 1 year beforehand, and think of the darkness that there was. Because Charles I tried to enforce Episcopalianism upon the church. And he put in the Book of Common Prayer. And every church had to follow this order of service, this Book of Common Prayer. And many of the prayers in that, and much of the order, was more like the Roman Catholic Mass than anything else. It brought in saint states to the church. It brought in readings from the Apocrypha. That part that we reject as part of the Word of God, but that Roman Catholics embrace. What great darkness there was. You wouldn't have recognized the church. You would say, where is the church of John Knox? It's in great darkness. The Reformation has been lost. And yet in 1638, light dawned. And people were willing to covenant in their own blood to serve Christ as King. Darkness goes before the dawn. And friends, how long will we have to exist in this darkness? How long must we persevere through the darkness that's in our land? How long before Christ comes in a day of his power? Well, I don't have the answer. And you don't have the answer. Because we simply don't know. But one thing we do know is that there will be a day of Christ's power. He will come in his kingly authority, and he will subdue, he will convert, he will establish his church. Light will dawn. It's a necessity because Christ is the enthroned King. For us to be pessimistic, for us to be gloomy and to say it shall not happen is for us to doubt that he's on his throne in heaven at all. Don't doubt it. This psalm shows you he must sit at the right hand of God till all his enemies are made into his footstool. Friends, there is a day coming, a day of triumph, a day in which Christ will prevail. And as we pray, your kingdom come. As we pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. We are pleading that Christ's day of power may come. And that there might be a willing people who will serve him in holiness. Who might give all their freshness and vitality to him. Their bodies as living sacrifices. In the darkness in which we live, don't lose hope. And don't fail to pray. And even, men, as you pray those prayers at the prayer meeting, it's tempting sometimes to just rattle off the verse because we know it and we've become so accustomed to praying it. But maybe in your mind you're tempted to doubt it will ever happen. Think about what you're really praying. And think about the fact that Christ will bring that day of power. It is sure and it is certain. Even if we don't know when. Amen. Well, let's stand to pray. Most gracious God, we rejoice in Christ our King, the head of the church, who rules over us, the conquering King, the one for whom many of us have been, or by whom many of us have been subdued and brought into his wonderful kingdom. O Lord, we pray that he might come in a day of power. We pray that he would come and conquer all his enemies. We pray that in our community and in our land, that he would come with reformation and with revival. That he would come and convict sinners of their unrighteousness and of the judgment which lies ahead of them. And that he would draw them to himself and show them that they must submit themselves to Christ the King. O gracious God, we doubt sometimes that these things can be because of the great darkness, because of the great forces of evil. But encourage us this night to pray with fresh hope. Bless us, then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I will read in conclusion from Psalm 98. A psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Amen. Well, please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.